That we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and I say right at the beginning, it's a very difficult passage to understand. We may find ourselves struggling with it, but you know, if you struggle with something difficult, you usually end up understanding it just a little bit more. But we start this way. In the Church of Scotland, every month, there is sent out to every minister from the church offices in 121 George Street in Edinburgh a four-page broadsheet called Minister's Forum. And to this Minister's Forum, various people send in articles and letters. And in the April issue, a lady minister with a BD and a postgraduate PhD, writing on the issue of morals, said this, and I quote her words, "Any view of scripture authority which tramples on the reality of our human experience cannot be upheld. Nothing in the scriptural condemnation of homosexuality resonates with me or has the power to negate or to set at naught my own life experience." An astonishing statement. What it means is this. The lady, a minister of the Church of Scotland, is saying, if I, or anybody else for that matter, if I feel there is something that I want to do, feeling it very, very deeply, feeling it to be part of my very nature and personality, if there is something like that that I want to do, and the Bible says that it is wrong, then she says, I ignore the Bible, and I act as my human nature encourages. That is, all that we mean by the authority of the Bible is set aside. That's what we are speaking about in our earlier studies in Romans. We read it about it tonight in chapter 1 and verse 18. People who by their wickedness or in the interest of their wickedness suppress or hold down or reject the truth. I ponder this lady minister's words very, very carefully, and I find myself thinking in this somewhat interesting way. Some 5 years ago, when she was ordained to the ministry, one of the 6 or 7 questions she was asked to answer and to affirm before a whole congregation of people was this. Do you believe the Word of God contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the supreme rule of faith and life? And she must have answered yes, otherwise she would not have been ordained to the ministry. Now, obviously from what she is writing, she has changed her position. She is not prepared to submit to the authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and life. She has changed her position, but as far as I know, she has not left the ministry. Now, I've got a considerable respect for people who change their position and say, right, I don't believe that anymore, I'm contracting out of the ministry. I've got a respect for that. But for those who deny their ordination vows and remain in the ministry, I find that exceedingly puzzling, and I find it a position for which I have no respect at all. I mention these things in the context of our studies of Romans because there is a tendency these days to be very selective with regard to the Bible. And we are prepared to believe certain bits of it and not other bits. But I go back to the question in the Shorter Catechism on which an earlier generation in Scotland was brought up. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so, you see, we come to the Scriptures recognizing their rightful authority, and we bring the whole of our attitude to life and our practice of life to the touchstone of Scripture. And this is what Paul is doing in these early chapters of Romans. Now, I agree that there are passages in the Bible that are very, very difficult to understand, and this is one of them. I'll be honest with you, when I went over my sermon notes early in the afternoon, I ended up feeling rather depressed, because I wasn't at all sure that I had anything much to say to you that would be helpful. I hope my depression is not just totally valid. I agree that there are passages of the Bible that are very difficult to understand. I also believe that there are passages in the Bible that are very difficult to live with, because they interfere with the way that we live. The Bible has no hesitation in saying, that's wrong, you've no right to do that, and if you do that, there will be consequences, not only human consequences, but divine consequences, because God has revealed his wrath or his anger against all unrighteousness. God, and only God, sets the standards. And in his word and by his word, God rebukes that which is wrong, and God calls us to repentance. And what God says stands over against what we think, what we feel, and what we do. And as we've discovered already in our studies in Romans chapter 1, we are not entitled ever to say, oh, but this is just my personality, this is the way I'm made, this is my human nature, and therefore I've got to express it. No, says God, your human nature is a sinner's human nature, and what you need is a new nature, given by God, so that you might now live your life increasingly saved from the fallenness of your human nature and increasingly enabled to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, so far in our studies in Romans, certain things have been made clear, and this is just a very brief revision. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The objective truth of God's gospel, and God's gospel, God's good news, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The objective truth of God's gospel is not theory, it is not philosophy, it is power, it is dynamic, and it works salvation. But it doesn't work salvation to everybody, but only to those who believe. There are those, you see, who take the attitude that since Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price of sin, then everybody will go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And, of course, such a statement presupposes the need for salvation. Then why this insistence on the need for salvation? Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, or in the interest of their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That is, they say, no, what the Bible says there, we don't accept that. Now, when we speak about the wrath of God, we're not speaking about God flying into a bad temper. God's not like that. When we speak of the wrath of God, we are speaking of God's settled attitude towards sin. And it is an attitude, not simply of rejection, but of wrath. And in that wrath, there is the element of judgment. I often go back when I'm trying to understand bits of the Bible, for example, to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says in verse 3, among these we all once lived in the passions of our... people talk about being free to live. We're not free to live. We're trapped by what we are. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body. And notice it says body. Bodies can be a problem, because on the physical level, all sorts of desires can stir. And as they're being stirred, we know they're wrong, and yet the stirring seems to impel us to do it. We lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, you hear people in discussions in all sorts of areas of life say, oh, well, but you see, we're all the children of God. We're nothing of the sort. Oh, but they say, oh, it says in the Bible that we're made in the image of God. Yes, we were, but that image has fallen and has been defaced. I can't, knowing something of my own human nature, I can't imagine my human nature apart from Jesus Christ being in the image of God, knowing the impulses and the complexities and the contradictions. I've got to admit, human nature may have been made in the image of God, but in my case something very, very far has gone wrong. And of course, the more I read my Bible, the more I become aware that I and you are sinners by nature. We may not all sin the same kind of sins, but we are all sinners by nature. And to be a sinner means to be in the wrong with God. And to be in the wrong with God is no way to live your life, and it's certainly no way to die. Just think of it, to die in the wrong with God. If God's wrath is a reality, if there is to be salvation, then God's displeasure, God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment on sin must be dealt with and removed. And that is something that sinner man and sinner woman simply cannot do. Oh, we may be able to change our own attitude to our sins, but we cannot change God's settled attitude to sin. And that is why we need to read, I'll read it for you because time is flying on, in the first epistle of John chapter 4 at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation or the propitiation. There's a footnote in the NIV that explains this a little bit. To be the propitiation for our sins. That is, in Jesus Christ, in his life and his death on the cross, God not only dealt with the problem of our guilt, and oh, that's a great thought, that all our guilt is dealt with. But in the cross, not only was our guilt dealt with, the wrath of God was met and satisfied. Think of it in terms of the children's hymn. I'm not sure why we call it a children's hymn. There is a green hill. there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and in his death on the cross, God turned aside his wrath. And this will eventually come to chapter 3 at verse 26. This was to prove at the present time that God himself is righteous. And he will never move from being righteous. And his righteous wrath is revealed against sin. But the cross of Jesus Christ proves and demonstrates that God is righteous, and that he declares to be righteous the sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ, the sinner who believes, as we sometimes sing in the hymn Man of Sorrows, the sinner who believes, in my place condemned he stood. That's the meaning of the cross. And as we said in one of our earlier studies, not only does the Word of God declare God's wrath against sin, the cross of Jesus Christ declares God's wrath against sin. And then in the rest of chapter 1, from verse 19 down, or right down to the end really, the evidences of sin are laid bare. And that passage speaks about ungodliness and unrighteousness, a refusal of God as he is. Remember the words of the lady minister that I quoted at the beginning? What she was really saying was, no, I won't think about God in the way that the Bible speaks. I will think about God the way I think God is. And the whole of the second half of Romans chapter 1 says, once you begin to think like that, your concept of God, your image of God, becomes more and more debased and devalued, and as a result, the whole of human life becomes debased and devalued. We've got to be very clear. This is a solemn thought. That as God and as God's truth disappear from society, there is simply no break on, no restraint on, and no limit to the decadence of human behavior. And we're living in that kind of society now. Chapter 1 of Romans ends, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. And with all sorts of moral misbehavior these days, in high society and low society, you find people defending the sinners. It's one of the most appalling aspects of contemporary society. And when we move into chapter 2, and of course there's no break in chapter divisions in the letter as Paul originally wrote it. When we move into chapter 2, we have to imagine religious people, very possibly the Jews, but not necessarily only the Jews. We have to imagine religious people shaking their heads and saying, oh, tut, tut, isn't it terrible the way people live? And we've got to imagine also moral people. And there are people who are neither religious nor Christian, but who are moral, and who in their way of life have a real degree and a real level of integrity and honesty and stable marriages. They're charitable. And as we can imagine, have to imagine, the religious people say, oh, it's shocking the way people live. It's no wonder God's angry with them. We've got to imagine moral people saying, well, we may not be perfect, but we are better than lots of people. And then they say, well, I know that I'm not all that I should be, but at least I have a sense of right and wrong. Exactly, says Paul. Therefore, you have no excuse. If you are prepared to say, I have no understanding of God, I have no understanding of moral standards, I have no understanding of right behavior, I'm totally, absolutely ignorant, well, there might be some excuse for you. But you're not saying that. You say that some say they're religious, and they agree that God should be angry with sinners. And moral people say, oh, well, I'm not perfect, I accept that, but at least I've got a sense or a knowledge of right and wrong. Right, says Paul, you have no... The commentators tell me that this isn't something of a discussion. You've got to think of it verbally. Paul's saying, oh, now, my friend, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. But then you can imagine the religious people and the moral people say, oh, come off it, I'm not like them, I'm not like these folk you've described in the second half of Romans chapter 1. And how can you say that I do the same? Well, Paul, in a sense, could be referring to the potential for sin that is in all of us. How many folk here tonight can look back times in their lives when they've said, thinking of certain behaviors, and saying, I don't think I would ever do that. But as the years have gone by, you've done it. And Paul may be speaking here of the potential to sin in all of us, which potential we very often control in self-interest or fear, or it is that potential to sin is controlled by public opinion, feeling, oh, if I do that, the society in which I live, they'll blacklist me. It's not a very high motive for good behavior, but, we're talking about human nature. Paul could be speaking here, you do the same, in terms of saying the expression of your sin may be different, but basically your sin is the same, because you do not follow the light that you have been given by God. There's a thought. After all, God has spoken. And especially people who go to churches like this, and there's a whole lot of churches like this, where all you get is the Bible in the morning and the Bible in the evening. You can never say, oh, I didn't know. You do know. God has given you a measure of light. You said it yourself. At least I've got a sense of right and wrong. But more than that, God has spoken. But you do not... the lady minister again, you see. You do not accept what God has said. You do not answer what God has said. You do not respond to what God has said. You have chosen... Now, you see, here we're back to the root of sin. You, knowing what you know, have chosen to live your life your way. You may be sophisticated, educated, clever, capable, moral, but you are still a sinner who needs salvation. The very constitution of your human personality tells you that, does that amount of light. It's a very flickering light sometimes. It's the kind of flickering light that is seen sometimes when people who have lived all their lives without God, never darkening the door of a church, not interested in anything to do with God or with Jesus Christ, when a member of the family dies, they want a Christian minister to conduct a Christian funeral. Because there's this vague notion that there is a God and there is a heaven, and I would like to think he's gone to heaven. There is light. But then you see there is also the fact that God has spoken. And when we refuse to respond to the light we've been given and to the word that God has spoken, then we are no different from the people described in the second half of Romans chapter 1. We are the kind of people who say, I don't need God. I'll stand on my own. I'll take my chance. And at the same time, you read something awful in the papers and you say, oh, there should be real punishment for these. You see, you're judging. But, says Paul, in the light of what I've just been saying, you do the very same thing. And so in the rest of our passage, down to verse 11 of chapter 2 of Romans, we've got to be very, very clear that the subject is not salvation. The subject is judgment. Paul is saying, you are in the wrong. You are in the wrong with God. That is your predicament. And he says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things, or we know that the judgment of God is based on truth. It is according to truth. And if you claim to have the truth, then you have no excuse at all. Because, of course, it is not the possession of the truth that matters. It is the response to the truth and the obedience to the truth. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, when you judge those who do such things, yet do them yourself, you think that you will escape the judgment of God? And I find it quite astonishing that in this context of judgment, Paul then goes on in verse 4 to say, do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? And I think we've got to keep in mind here that God never judges for the sake of judging. Now, says Paul, think about all the riches of God's kindness toward you. Think of all the privileges and all the protections and all the provisions we, and many of us certainly, have had since we were born. Do you ever give thanks for the situation and the circumstances in which you were born and in which you grew up? Comparing these circumstances with that of many others, how would you have coped, for example, in a big family of maybe 7 or 8 or 10 people, living in 2 rooms with a stairhead toilet, and your father out of work, not for weeks or even months, but for several years? Do you ever give thanks to God? I recall, haven't done it for a long time, I'm glad to say, but I recall in earlier years complaining a little bit about certain strictures that come, I think, upon most people who are in the ministry or in the mission field. And when I used to complain, my wife would say quietly, we've a lot more than many people. Which is true. and I needed to be reminded. Oh, I know that I grew up in a home where my father and mother didn't go to church. But I'm glad they sent me to church. And I'm glad that in a situation like that, there were certain influences. Even things like the fact of being told as a youngster that the first time that my mother caught the eye of my father, she was standing in the middle of a Salvation Army circle in the city of Aberdeen, and she was singing a solo, and he, as one of the crowd round about the Salvation Army, listening. And he saw this bonny lassie, and one thing led to another. Mind you, then he wasn't a Christian, and she was, and they got married. And there's a long story out of that. I think he was in his 70s when my father began to give real evidence of saving faith. Oh yes, I look back and give thanks. I look back and give thanks to a godly Bible class leader, an old man. I can remember the Sunday afternoon. It was an afternoon Bible class in these days. I can't remember anything that he said, but I remember that an impact was made upon me, and from that day, and I was only about 12 at the time, from that day, even through my years in the Royal Navy, never did a single swear word cross my lips again. I look back and I give thanks. Oh, God's kindness. When I look back, I become aware of how, all unknown to me, the good Lord set barriers of protection so that this stupid young man couldn't go as far astray as his foolish, fallen human nature was tending to lead him. Oh, do you not know that the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience is supposed to lead you to repentance? I'm glad that my generation grew up at a time when sin, just use the term generally, you know what I mean, when sin tried to hide. Sin doesn't try to hide anymore. It's out in the open. I'm glad I grew up in a situation when the atmosphere of society, when public opinion was against immorality. Now, I know there was hypocrisy. I'm glad that I grew up in an atmosphere, yes, into young manhood, beyond teenage years, when swearing and especially blaspheming the name of God was disapproved of, even by people who never went to church. And now think of the atmosphere that we have in schools and universities and in the whole of society, all that we mean by a permissive attitude towards indulgence and gratification. But you know, it makes all the more obvious the need for a Savior. And says Paul, I'm running out of time, Paul says God's kindness should lead you not just away from sin and wrong, it should lead you to God. But when God's kindness makes you complacent and careless, then you're choosing to say no to God. And because of that, you are without excuse. In verses 6 to 11, Paul is not speaking about salvation by works. He's not saying, if you try hard, God will reward you with eternal life. He's speaking about judgment, not salvation. Judgment that is the result of our choices. In verse 5 we read, by your hard and impenitent heart. The word hard there is the word sclerosis. We use it nowadays for the hardening of the arteries that has all sorts of effects on your health, your general health. Well, we're speaking here about spiritual sclerosis, a hardening, a stiffening. It's a serious sickness. You may not believe in God's judgment, says Paul, but God's judgment will be revealed. Doing wrong has consequences, God says so. You ask the question, why all this in these verses 6 to 11 about works? If you do this or if you do that? Simply because the way that you live indicates the underlying attitude that you have. The way that you live indicates your basic life choice. And some stick at it, their aim and their objective being not themselves, not their own satisfaction, not the world, but the things of God and the things of eternity. I hope you're like that. Others live for this world. God doesn't come into their scheme of things. It is self and family and career and home and money and sport and all the rest of it. But didn't Jesus say, the Jesus who died on the cross, whose dying love we're about to remember, didn't Jesus say, what shall it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and in the process lose their soul? Paul says in the last verse of our passage, verse 11, God shows no partiality. Yes, I know that God recognizes circumstances and opportunity. What was it the Salvation Army officer said? Sometimes we have temptation but no opportunity. Sometimes we have opportunity but no temptation. But God help you if you have the temptation and the opportunity at the same time. Yes, God recognizes our circumstances, our background, all the different influences that have operated upon us, all since before we were conscious of any of these things. And Paul will go on to speak about those who have never heard the gospel, who have never been taught, who have been brainwashed and led astray by parents or by their peer group. But there is no difference. For all have sinned. God shows no partiality. Now, since all have sinned, and the wrath of God is revealed, and the judgment of God is a fact, where do you and I stand in relation to God? Where will you and I stand in eternity? Oh, you say, preacher, it's very solemn tonight. Yes. But over against the solemnity, there is God's gospel. There it is, in broken bread and poured out wine. This truth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's sing about that in our communion hymn.